In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. The reading from today is from the second Sunday of Amshir. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we read the same exact gospel, and I gave a sermon about the same exact gospel. 2 weeks ago was the fifth Sunday of the month. For every fifth Sunday is the Sunday of blessing. So the church chose to read this this reading. However, in the month of Amshir, it speaks about the Eucharist, the communion. For the whole month speaks about the sacraments of communion, and that's why it comes from John chapter 6. Today was about the feeding of the multitude as a prelude to the Eucharist, what he will teach us about the Eucharist. At the end of the chapter, so in the beginning it starts with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and in the end speaks about him speaking explicitly about the Eucharist, about himself being the bread of life. And he says in the end, in John chapter 6, from verse 53, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So he's saying, unless you take communion, you have no life in you. And he continues, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So he very clearly states here the importance and necessity of partaking of communion, or the sacrament, or the mystery, as we like to say in the Orthodox Church, the mystery of the Eucharist. There are many similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 as a prelude to the Eucharist. So we'll touch on some of those similarities between this miracle and how it relates to the Eucharist that we celebrate today. The first thing is the participation. The participation. We saw in the miracle of the feeding of the 5 loaves and 2 fish that the Lord wanted the people to participate in this event. Certainly the one who would create enough food to feed 20,000 actually, from 5 loaves and 2 fish, could put the food in front of each person, right? But he wanted them to participate. How? In the other gospels, and in this one as well, he asked the disciples a question. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? The Lord, of course, knows the answer to his question, but he's inviting them to participate in thought, right? In thought, and how can we see a problem, and how can we address this problem? So this first, he invited them to participate through their thought and input, and then he used the little that they had, so he took something that they had, so they participated in the small that they had, and they gave it to the Lord, the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he also had the disciples to sit the people down, so they ushered the people, and they served the people, and have them sit down. Then they helped distribute the blessing to the people, right? And then after they were done and filled, he asked his disciples to do what? To collect the remaining fragments, that nothing is lost, right? So we see very clearly in the miracle that there is this participation that Christ desires from the people. The same actually is in the Eucharist as well. The church wants all its believers to participate in the divine liturgy, in the Eucharist. And we know that throughout the Bible that the Lord gives the church the liberty to manage its affairs. What do I mean? So the Lord didn't tell the disciples or the apostles after the resurrection everything they needed to do. I'll give you an example. Judas Iscariot, was he among the 12? Huh? He was among the 12, right? Then what happened? He hung himself, and they became how many? 11. So in order for them to fulfill the prophecy and become like the 12 tribes, they needed one more, right? So do you remember what happened, how they selected the replacement? They didn't say the Lord Jesus told us to select Matthias, right? They didn't say that. But they chose from among them eyewitnesses, the ones who were with Jesus, and they witnessed everything, all his ministry. And then they chose them to be faithful. And then from them, they cast a lot and said, okay, Lord, you choose this one. And then they cast a lot, and then the lot fell on Matthias, and he became numbered among the 12. But they didn't get this direct command to choose Matthias. So Christ here left in the economy of the church the ability to govern themselves, right? With the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is actually, it's far more miraculous. You know, the Lord Christ, it's easy to understand how He guided the disciples for the three and a half years. He was among them in person. But if you think about the 2,000 years that the church has been in existence since then and been guided by the Holy Spirit. So the church and the Eucharist offers the little that it has, whether it's the bread, the wine, the materials, the service, the cleaning of the church, whether it be our tithe, whatever it is, right? This is little in comparison to what we get in return when we come to partake of the Eucharist. He gives us His life-giving body and blood. So the church arranges the believers in a way that is most conducive to being nourished. So if you remember in the miracle, they put the people in groups of what? Groups of 50. Because as we know, in larger groups, as they say in Arabic, it becomes hargala, right? When there are a lot of people, it becomes chaotic. I'm trying to serve so many people. So they put them in groups. And then, they had the disciples go to those groups with the food so they can distribute among small groups at a time, right? So here, the Lord instructed the disciples to arrange the people in a way that's most conducive for them to eat this meal, right? The same thing. The church in its wisdom, the Coptic church in its wisdom, arranged for the believers in a way so they can be most conducive to gain the most out of the divine liturgy. One of those being seating the men on one side and the men on the one side and the women on the other side. And this actually was a custom even from the 4th century. And St. John Chrysostom mentions this as well. So this wasn't just in the Coptic church, but in the early church, this is what they used to practice. And this is to allow the people to be more focused on the prayers and participate in the prayers. As you know, when we have people that are familiar around us, we tend to talk, right? And be distracted. But when I'm surrounded by people who are maybe not familiar to me, I'm on my best behavior, right? Or at least I'm not as distracted. So the church arranges for us to be, separated during the time of prayer. Also, if you look at the design of the church, it's conducive to prayer. For example, the altar being elevated at the highest point in the church, so that when we look to the altar, we're looking what? We're looking up, right? As if we're looking to heaven. And this is why in the Old Testament, the temple was on a mountain, was on Mount Zion. And actually in the old custom, the people of Israel, as they were ascending this mountain, they would be praying what they call the Psalms of Ascent. Certain Psalms that they prayed as they were going up. So the same thing, the church puts the altar at the highest point. So when we're praying and we say, lift up your hearts, we're also lifting up our what? Our eyes to the Lord, to the altar. Also, we look at the iconostasis, or the bearer of the icons, and we see that the church is now surrounded with icons and images of the saints, as if this building, as if this church is a protrusion of heaven, where we see the images of heaven, the people in heaven, protruding out to us, as if we're looking and through the windows we see the people around us in heaven. So as if the church is transcendent to heaven, and it is, and I'll explain this later. So imagine the church is elevated to heaven during the time of the Divine Liturgy. And what happens when we look out the window during the Divine Liturgy? We don't see trees and things like this, but we see what? We see the angels and the saints and their lives. Also, through the hands of man, the mysteries are distributed. Just as Christ gave the disciples, also Christ instituted that the mysteries of the church be done by the hands of man, by the hands of the clergy, right? By mere human beings. He didn't send angels, or He Himself didn't come. But He sent the disciples to give to the multitude, just as the same way Christ instituted the disciples, and then their disciples, and so on, the clergy, to administer to us the mysteries of the church. Also, if you notice in the end of the Divine Liturgy, what happens to what we call the pearls? The Eucharist, after we distribute the Eucharist, there are some, you know, we don't call them crumbs in the church. We call them pearls because they're the body of Christ. But what happens to these pearls? Abuna, and he makes sure that the paten is clean and he licks it clean to make sure nothing is what? Is lost, right? Just like in the 5 loaves and 2 fish, Christ wanted to be sure that nothing is lost. The same way the church, with the body of Christ, the most precious bread of life, we make sure that nothing is lost. So this was the similarity in participation. So the similarity in celebration. The feeding of the multitude was a joyous time. It said that after the Lord fed them, it said that those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who came into the world." So this were the, all their hopes were up. Look at what this man just did for us. He multiplied and fed us in the wilderness as Moses did. And I said, that's it. We found our leader who would lead us out of bondage of the Romans. So what did they do? They took him, and it says what? They wanted to make him a king. That's why it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. So they were so happy that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. So this was a time of celebration. The same thing, the time where we come and we celebrate the divine liturgy is a time of celebration. It's a time of celebration. We celebrate the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the mostly we come to celebrate our participation in his life, death, and resurrection. All happening here in the church during the time of the Eucharist. Also, if you remember, when was the Eucharist instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ? Huh? Great Thursday, right? Or Covenant Thursday. This is the Thursday before his crucifixion, when he had the Last Supper. And after he supped, he brought his disciples. And then, what does it say in Mark? It says, and as they were eating, so they finished the meal, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said. So to them, it seems like this is just another part of the meal, right? But then there was something very different here. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Originally, this ritual of the Last Supper, or this supper, this Passover supper, was to commemorate the liberation of the people of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. And this Passover meal, which was known to them as this commemoration, has now been transformed by Christ into the new and eternal Passover. Himself being the Lamb who came to free humanity, all mankind, from the slavery of sin, from ignorance, from death, and transfer them to life and the kingdom of heaven. So it became to be something that was remembered simply as what God did with them in Egypt, to being now something that is life-giving, right? Something that is life-giving, and it's their participation with him in his death and resurrection. So this was a joyous time. It's a celebration. And actually the word Eucharist in Greek means thanksgiving. Ευχαριστία. It comes, and it means thanksgiving. So it's a time of joy. It's a time of celebrating. That's why there should be no fasting. There's typically no fasting after we celebrate the liturgy. As the Lord said, when I am with them, how can they fast? Right? So the fast is usually broken after the partaking of the Eucharist. The third point in how the similarity is the being in God's presence, being in the presence of God. Certainly the multitude, when they were fed by the Lord, they were in heaven. Although they may have not have known it, but they were in heaven. Number one, because they were in God's presence. They were in God's presence. And what is heaven other than being in God's presence? You know what else is going to happen in heaven? And the Lord Christ told us this in Luke 12, when he was speaking about the faithful and unfaithful servant. He says what? Blessed are those servants whom the master, who's the master? God, good. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself, the master will gird himself, have them sit down to eat, and will come and what? And serve them in the kingdom of heaven. So these people were being served by Christ while they were on earth. Are they not living in the kingdom of heaven? They didn't know it, but they were in the kingdom of heaven in Christ's presence. The Eucharist, or the celebration of the believers in the divine liturgy, is also the kingdom of heaven. It's the church during the divine liturgy is the living expression of the presence of God in the world. This is the one place where the true body and blood of Christ in the whole world abides. I'm not speaking here in this particular church, but in any Orthodox church that celebrates the Eucharist. And the church shows us that this is heaven by a few ways. Primarily by showing us that the church is timeless. When we enter into the church, we are outside of time. Have you ever noticed, if you come like maybe to the early morning liturgy or something like that, to a liturgy, and there are not many people, you'll find Abuna going and giving incense to empty pews. All right? He goes around the whole church and there may be nobody over here. But guess what? Abuna goes over there. And then at the end of the divine liturgy, when he's, you know, sprinkling the blessing water in the end, right? There could be just a few people over here, but what does he do? He goes and sprinkles water over the whole church, right? Because where the king is, he's not alone, right? We're out of time. We're in heaven. So accompanying the king of kings are angels and saints that maybe none of us ever see, right? So it's communicating to us that the church here is above time and in the kingdom of heaven. If you recall, after in the divine liturgy, after we say Amin, 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 while most of us are busy kneeling down and sighing because my back hurts, so it's finally a time to sit down, there's something very important that Abuna says, or that the priest says at this time. He says, therefore, as we also commemorate his holy passion, and his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into the heavens. Okay? All of this so far is easy for us to commemorate, for us to understand why. Because these are things that happened in the past. Right? His holy passion, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven all happened in the past. And then he says, sitting at the right hand of his father, of the right hand, O Father. So, okay, we're commemorating his sitting at the right hand of a father. Okay, this happened after the ascension. Okay, then what? And his second coming from the heavens, awesome and full of glory. Wait a minute. So now we're saying we're commemorating something that didn't happen yet? Yes. Because this is exactly what heaven is. God's presence is above time. It's timeless. There's no such thing to God as past, present, and future. This is us, because we're bound with time. But with God, everything is now. Everything is present, right? There's nothing that is beyond this. And the divine liturgy shows us that when we're here, we're beyond time. We're commemorating something that didn't even occur yet in our time. But when we're in the church, we're outside of the limits of time. Also, the next reason, or how they're similar, is the offering. The disciples offered their service to the Lord, and also the 5 loaves and 2 fish that they had. And what they offered was certainly insufficient to satisfy the multitude. But what happened? When the offering was placed in the hands of Christ, what happened? It became sufficient to satisfy many, countless people, right? This is the same that happens in the Eucharist, in the Divine Liturgy. We offer what is imperfect, whether it be our service, the preparing of the bread and wine, the cleaning, all the services, the Sunday school, all the service of the church. No matter what we do, it's all imperfect, right? And we come and offer this imperfect offering, and we place it in the Lord's hands. And by the time it is accepted by Him, and returned to us, it has become perfect. How is it returned to us? By it being the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. So we take what is ours, we put it in His hands, and He gives it back to us in His perfect form, in its perfect form, in His body and His blood. What's very important here is the divine liturgy is not only about transforming the bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord. Because just as the body and blood of the Lord are transformed or transfigured, the same goes for you and I, the believers who come to partake of it. It's our transformation as well. And there is a striking parallel in the divine liturgy. Perhaps if you pay attention, you catch it. But I'll review some of them. The offering of the community is itself transformed and transfigured like the bread and wine. Look at the parallel. And you'll see often when we speak about the body of Christ, there are two things. We're speaking about the bread and wine, and then we're speaking about us as the members of the body of Christ, right? And the church goes back and forth. I'll give you an example. In the institution narrative, or the epiclesis, there is a silent prayer that Abuna is praying while while the congregation is kneeling down, right? There's a silent prayer. It says what? It says, "We ask you, O Lord, our God, we your sinful and unworthy servants, worship you by the pleasure of your goodness, that your Holy Spirit may descend upon us and upon these gifts set forth." So what are we praying for? That the Holy Spirit not only descend on the gifts, but they descend on us as well. All the people who are present here. That's why celebrating the liturgy at home and through the internet and the thoughts of having Amazon deliver communion and all these things to us is nonsense, okay? This can't happen because there's something that happens here in the community of the believers. That your Holy Spirit may descend upon us and upon these gifts set forth and purify them, change them, and manifest them as a sanctification of your saints. So we're praying, he was saying them. We're asking for the transformation of the bread and wine and also of us, the other body of Christ, right? So it's a mutual transformation that we're praying that occurs. Then in the end of the liturgy, during the fraction, we hear what? It says what Abuna says, "O God, you have sanctified these gifts which are set forth through the coming down upon them of your Holy Spirit. You have purified them, purify us also," right? "O our Master, from our sins, the hidden and manifest, and every thought that's not pleasing to you." So as you purify them, you purify what? Us. So this is a part in the liturgy where we're begging and pleading with God to purify us and change us of the sins that we have already confessed. The transformation of the bread and wine is also a process. And this is important for us to know. Because sometimes we believe, okay, I have an addiction or I have a problem in my life, and I'm just going to wait until God changes it in the moment. Actually, a lot of people believe that the moment of the epiclesis or the institution narrative where Abuna says, "And this bread, make it into your holy body," this is the moment in which the Eucharist is transformed. But actually, it's a process. It's a process through the prayers. If you read the inaudible prayers, you'll get this message. So remember when Abuna puts the brosferin over the altar while the deacons are saying so or nisabef, Abuna's praying a prayer. I'll read part of it for you. It's from the offering of the lamb. He says, "We ask and entreat your goodness, O lover of mankind, show your face upon this bread and upon this cup which you have set upon this your priestly table. Bless them, sanctify them, purify them, and change them." So what is he saying? He's praying from now that the Lord begin the process of changing, or the Holy Spirit begin the process of changing the bread and wine into the blood and body of the Lord. In order that on one hand this bread indeed become your holy body, and on the other hand the mixture which is in this cup indeed your precious blood. So the prayers of transformation begin from the very beginning of the offering of the lamb, and they are culminated in the epiclesis or the institution narrative where Abuna says, "And make this body." So just as there's the transformation of the Eucharist is a process, our transformation is a process as well. That's why we shouldn't lose heart. Whenever, we sin and we do the same sin over again, come back and confess. And confess again and again and again. Because this transformation is a process in our life. I have two more points and I'll see if I can get to them very quickly. The next way of how this is similar is the sacrifice. We notice that the multitudes, they sacrifice their food and they sacrifice their reasoning and service. And the offering as well in the Eucharist, there is a sacrifice that needs to be made on our behalf that we need to do. Initially, the offering of this bread and wine began usually before the people would come to church. So now, before we come to church, what happens before we all get here? There's somebody making, or a group of people making the urban, right? Somebody came perhaps and cleaned the church. Somebody came and prepared the wine and the altar for ready to be service. So that when Abuna opens the curtain, things are ready. The banquet is set and everything is ready. Just like you all. Whenever you have Azuma or you have some people coming over, what happens before the celebration probably takes longer than the celebration itself. Right? And this is what happens. So there is a preparation time. Perhaps the preparing of the church is only done by a few people, a few individuals. But that's not it. All of the believers who come to partake of the Eucharist ought to be prepared for the Eucharist. For example, the people, the servants who are making the urban, while they're making it, they ought to be praying the Psalms. It's not a time where we just chit-chat and we talk, but it's a time of prayer. That's why they play the Psalms. So while they're preparing the urban, they are praying the Psalms. And then if you notice, when we come to church, what parts of the Egbeya do we pray? Where do we start? The third hour, right? Third, sixth, and depending on the time, the year, we pray more. So what's missing? The first, right? The prime hour. Where is the prime hour? The prime hour ought to be prayed in our homes before we come to church, right? That's the assumption. Is that the people are praying the prime at home before they come to church. And it was once, and it was most often, this first prayer is prayed somewhere else besides the church. Of course, in the monasteries, it's different. They pray everything there. But you'll find there's a prayer at home, and then there's a prayer in the church. Why is this? It's because when I'm at home and I'm coming to church, I'm coming with the mindset there's a gathering of the believers together. Right? And you'll find in the prime hour, we say something unique. We say, come, let us kneel down and worship Christ our God. Come, let us kneel down. And there's this worship before God. And we're worshiping Him, preparing to go to church. Imagine now if you were in the early church and I was going to church. Or imagine if perhaps you're in Egypt during the era of persecution. Right? Going to church meant not only sacrificing your time and your effort, but potentially sacrificing what? Your life, right? Your life. People who went to church in the feast, I think it was in 2011, after the bombing in Alexandria, right? The feast after this, the people were going to church ready to do what? Ready to die for their faith. Ready to be martyred. That's why, yani, this idea of persecution or the idea of martyrdom is not far from the church. I was reading a book by a man named Richard Wurmbrand. It's called Tortured for Christ. He describes he was among the prisoners in communist Romania during the time of the Soviet Union. He was there during this time, and he was in one of the camps. And he describes it. And it was understood that there was no preaching of any kind in the camp. None whatsoever. And at the same time, the people, the soldiers there, they had this desire to beat the Christians. It was very brutal, right? So then they said, okay, let's come up with a deal. So what was their deal? The deal was exactly, quote, he says, we preached and they beat us. We were happy to preach and they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. This was their deal. This was their deal. Then he goes on and gives an example. I'll read the example just so we can get a taste of what happened at the time. A brother was preaching to other prisoners when the guards suddenly bursted in. Surprising him halfway through a phrase, they hauled him down the corridor to their beating room. They had a room just for beating. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him bloody and bruised on the prison floor. Slowly he picked himself up. Picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing and said, so brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted? And he continued his message. So there was a deal that I would preach and I would gladly be beaten because of what I was saying. And they gladly did this. So this idea of martyrdom is never far from the worship that we come and we come to church and we worship. That's why you'll find the icons of martyrs. We'll find the relics of the martyrs in the churches and of the saints. And oftentimes in some churches in Egypt, you'll find the relics of the martyrs where underneath the altar, right? To remind us of the sacrifice and the faith of those who preceded us, what they endured. Lastly, the dismissal. Of course, the dismissal for the multitude, it was the talk of town. But for us, the dismissal is not the end, but actually it's the beginning. It's not the beginning of the end, but rather the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning. Because as we're here in the Eucharist, our whole purpose of life is to go to heaven and be in communion with Christ. And guess what? We're starting that here. So this is the end of the beginning of our life. We come here and we celebrate the Eucharist, and this is what it will be in heaven. Surrounded by the saints and angels and the Lord Jesus Christ, being united with Him. This is how the end will be, right? So this is a glimpse of the end, but from the beginning. May God be glorified in His church. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.